Our Father God, we thank you for this day. And thank you, Lord, for that name, Jesus. God is Savior. Father, thank you for your joy. Thank you, Lord, that you do wake up our souls. For when we were born to this earth, oh God, our souls were dead, lost in trespasses and sin, following after the prince of the power of the air. And yet, Father, in your grace, you called us. You gave us new birth. And now, Father, help us, by the faith that you give us, to walk in your favor, to live in that grace, to know the peace that only Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit and the gift of the Father, can bring to our souls, our bodies, our very constitution. Lord, as we come to you today, mindful of your word, aware of the songs that we've sang, the prayers that we've prayed for one another, help us, Lord, as we study your word, that we might be transformed by the amazing power, not only of the word of God in writing, but the word of God in flesh. To this end, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 15 today. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John 14, beginning in verse 15. As we come to this point in the Gospel according to St. John, we remember that this is the night before Christ was crucified. They're in the upper room together, Jesus and the disciples. They're partaking of the Passover meal. Judas Iscariot has already been dismissed out into the darkness to do his evil works. And the 11 disciples that remain at this point are with Jesus. And he is telling them, because he knows that in just a few hours he'll be forcibly captured, dragged into an illegal court in the middle of the night, given a sentence that defies all logic and all righteousness and justice, taken before the Roman government, the very seat of power in Israel. And yet, even though Pontius Pilate can find nothing wrong, he orders him crucified to appease the masses who just a few days ago were lining the roads to Jerusalem as he came in on the first day of the week. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now they're gathered and Jesus knows that his capture is imminent. And so he wants to share with his disciples those things that can transform their lives, that have been weighing on him for more than 3 years, even since he was 12 years old and in the temple discussing with the Pharisees. You remember when his parents traveled back toward Nazareth and had to come back to Jerusalem and find him teaching, as it were, the Sanhedrin. They were amazed. And all of the population has been amazed for 3 years. And now Jesus comes and in an intimate setting, he's pouring out his heart to his disciples. But we know that he knows much more than they. They're still in a fog, as it were. They don't get it. The fact that he has told them for months now, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, betrayed, convicted, put to death, but destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The disciples don't get that. And so here they sit by candlelight on the night of the full moon, Passover. And here they listen as Jesus pours out his heart. Not just words from emotion, although they're emotional words, but words of truth to guide these 11 men for the next 60 plus years in the case of John. And now 60 years later, as John recalls this evening, he remembers that Jesus told him, "The Spirit of God will bring to your mind all of these things, and you can record them for posterity." And here we are, 2100 years later, reading about that very night. Join me in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. Now, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now that I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." What a long portion of Scripture. But really, there's three things that I would like to bring to your attention as we go through these verses of Scripture. Perhaps we'll be able to finish this today, perhaps not. Three things. Number one, obedience. Number two, the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. And number three, peace. I want us to see in this passage those three things. Obedience, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and peace. Now, I read that to you from the English Standard Version. If you had a King James or a New King James, in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In the New American Standard, in the English Standard, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's a textual variant here on that word "to keep the commandments." It makes the difference of one letter in the Greek. Teresete, teresate. Teresete with an E. Teresate with an A. Teresete with an E has better manuscript support, with manuscripts that have been found since the King James Version was published. And so most of our translations will say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's the difference. In the English Standard, New American Standard, this is just a statement, what they call, it's a present indicative. And so it goes along with the context, if you continue to love me, then you will continue to keep my commandments. Ipso facto. But in the King James, it's listed as an aorist imperative, which means, if you continue to love me, keep my commandments. See the difference? It's a command. An imperative is a command. If you love me, keep my commands. But the better text says, if you continue to love me, then as a matter of fact, you will continue to keep my commands. And that's not only better textual evidence, but that also harmonizes with the rest of the whole chapter when Jesus continually says, the one who obeys me does love me, later on in the text. And so there's this thing that we come back to and that I've shared with you many times over the last several years when I was making a perusal, a study, if you will, of Orthodox theology. I found that in the Orthodox Church, they have a saying, and it's a true saying, and that saying goes like this: a faith that does not transform or cannot save. A faith that does not transform cannot save, does not save. And so, if you're wondering, am I saved? Well, then, why don't you just turn around and look at your life? Is your life marked by an obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ? Then you're saved. If you look back on the last 5 years, 10 years, 112 years, and you don't see a radical transformation in coming to obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, then there's a right to question whether you're saved or not. You see, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And so Jesus says here as plainly as he can to his disciples, if you continue to love me, then in fact you will obey my commands. It's an indicative statement, not an imperative. He's not giving them a command to obey me. He's just saying, as a matter of fact. Now, the son who loves his father will obey his father. There might be periods of unrest, unruliness, but by and large, the son who loves his father will obey his father, and the daughter likewise. And so we just turn around and look. And if your life is marked by a transformation, what do you mean by transformation, Pastor John? Here's what I mean. And I'll just give you an example from my life. I used to be the most sarcastic person on planet Earth. Not just during my generation, but from the very beginning of time. There was not a person that ever walked the face of the earth who was more sarcastic than I was. And it had to do for a large part with my self-image, I suppose. I'm not into the psychology of all of that. But I do know one thing, that as I was perusing the scriptures one day and I stumbled across Ephesians 4:29 in the New International Version, copyright 1984, not the 2011. But in the 1984 version of the New International Version, it goes like this: do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may edify them and benefit those who listen. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, that's a direct command. That's not an indicative statement. That's an imperative statement. God is commanding that I take responsibility for my mouth and my speech, and I am not permitted by God, and if I understand my relationship with Him as a servant who has no rights, that's the word doulos, you are a slave who has no rights over your own being, your property, anything else. And if I understand that relationship right, when He says do not let, that means it's completely, absolutely under my control. And if I do let unwholesome words come out of my mouth, then I am sinning against the great God of heaven. And I listened to a radio program last night. The speaker was addressing this very verse. And he went to great lengths to uncover the mystery of unwholesome speech when it's right there in the very next statement. By opposite. We know a thing by its opposite. Do not let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. So here I am, the most sarcastic person on the planet, and I'm realizing that as a slave of Jesus Christ who has no rights over my person, my property, God forbids me to say anything, not even one word, except that that word edifies, builds up, encourages, strengthens the person that I'm talking to and anybody else that might be listening. If it doesn't build them up, then it falls in the category of unwholesome speech. There is no room for sarcasm, for coarse jesting, for angry words. In the next two verses, he talks about anger and malice and wrath. There's no room for anger words, only words that build up. So if I don't say those things, then I'm being disobedient to Christ. This is what I mean when I say turn around and look at your life. Is it marked by an increasing obedience, an increasing presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you to conform you to the image of the fruit of the Spirit of God, which Paul lists for us in Galatians 5:21? The fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, gentleness. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning around about verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue goodness, and to goodness self-control. And so if these things are increasing in you, by 2 Peter chapter 1, 8, if they are increasing in you and your character begins to look more and more and more like the character of Christ, then that's obedience. And if it doesn't, that's not just not obedience, it is active disobedience. Active disobedience. We know the love of God in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were at enmity with Him. We were active in our disobedience and our warfare against God when Christ died for us. You see, there is no fence. You're either walking in active obedience or you are walking in active choosing to be disobedient. And so these words of Jesus, it's an indicative statement, as it is in the rest of the chapter that we read. If you continue to love me, that's the tense, then in fact you will obey me. So that's how we cover in this section obedience. It's not a command. There are other times when we have been commanded to be obedient. But in this, with Jesus having spent 3 years with these guys, now he just throws it out there. This is how you know. This is how you know if you love me. It'll show in your obedience to me. And so in my life, that meant I had to come to grips with a filthy mouth. Not necessarily just four-letter words, although I used my share of those. Probably part of your share as well, if you feel a vacuum in your person for not having cussed as much when you were young, then that's because I took some of yours. I had to come to grips with that. And I still am coming to grips with that each day to make certain that every word, not 80%, every word is spoken to encourage, edify, strengthen. In the course of 1 week, can you think? Now, be careful when I say word. Don't let yourself imply that so literally that you forget about tone and facial expression. Notice how I smile there just to put my corner of my lip up? Thanks to the training, good training, from Prudential Insurance Company. How to sell insurance. Watch yourself in the mirror sometime when you talk. It's hard to sound angry when you're smiling, although some can. So when I say word, don't be so literal that you think that I'm not also talking about your tone and the look on your face. I remember one time, Joyce, as we were meeting up at the other building in Corrie, a woman came into the congregation, and Joyce went over to her. It was a woman who often came, and she said to her, "You need to put on your happy face even if you're not. You're in church." Well, that may be legalism, however, it's true. Happy face, happy place. And so if in the last week you have had the scowl, you have sounded angry, you've spoken angry, I mean to tell you, pull your toes in, that was a willful act of disobedience. Because this is not the first time you've heard me talk about Ephesians 4:29. Therefore, from the first time you heard it until this very day, you're guilty. If you say an angry thing, a boastful thing, something that does not build up, but tears down. Because if it doesn't build up, it does tear down. So this is what I mean by obedience. Now, you may look to your life and find some other place that's really raging in your soul. Perhaps you have an angry countenance. Then Ephesians 4:30 and 31 is your verse. It says get rid of. It doesn't say manage. There's no such thing as anger management. There's anger get rid of ment is what it is. And so we go on. If you continue to love me, fact is you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, in the Old Testament and up to this time, the Holy Spirit of God was very active in the people of God. But they didn't have the continual presence in some mysterious way that no theologian understands. This is a promise to send what here is called the helper. The word is paraclete, and it can be variously interpreted in a number of ways. It's used in the language in a number of different ways. One is helper. Another is to come alongside and be the advocate. For example, if we find ourselves with the misfortune of going to court and we need an attorney, that attorney is a paraclete. He goes along to advocate on your behalf in front of the judge. He's also the one who can bring comfort. As we're praying for Darren, he's having a very, very difficult time with the loss of his older sister just 2 years ago, and now the loss of this sister, as we pray for Cheryl with the loss of her father recently, and Kathy with the loss of her father recently. We prayed for Rex with the loss of his brother. Then we ask God to be a paraclete, to come alongside and walk with them and keep them in the middle of God's favor. You see, because if we walk with the Holy Spirit of God about a third of a step behind, not out in front, not right beside where we can tug, but about a third of a step behind, and we're on the arm of the Holy Spirit, chances are the Holy Spirit will walk us right in the middle of God's favor. We won't stray to the right, nor will we stray to the left and play bumper cars and wound people. If we're on the arm of the Holy Spirit of God, He's going to keep us right in the center of where He wants us to be. Now, if you're not in the center, it's because you're trying to walk in front and be the boss of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my stars. What a ridiculous thing that is. No? And so Jesus says to them, number one, if you continually love me, then you will, in fact, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will send you, give you another helper. And that word another is, there's a couple of different words that John could have used, means another of a different kind. For example, if I'm offering you milk and I know that you're lactose intolerant, I'll say, how about another drink? Like water. That's another of a different kind. But if I'm ignorant of your lactose intolerance and you drink your milk, I say, would you like another? Another of the same kind. Some more milk. What Jesus is saying here is, I will ask the Father and he will give you another of the same kind as I am, helper. Not another of a different kind. Another of the same kind. And in this case, another of the same essence. In other words, God in essence. I will give you another helper to be with you forever. All through the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come in power. And when the task is finished, the Holy Spirit goes home. And yet he's telling the disciples he will send another helper, another of the same kind as I am, of the same essence, and he will be with you forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow, that's powerful. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. That's interesting. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive. And the reason they can't receive him is because they neither know him nor do they see him. Have you ever known anybody to scorn the truth? No, Pastor John, never seen that. Really? Really? When we try to talk to people about things that are true, you know, there are economic principles that are true. And I mean absolutely true. You cannot forever live on someone else's money. You cannot forever continue to increase taxes. You cannot forever engage in wealth distribution. We're seeing the end result of that in Venezuela right now. And it's amazing to me that people like Obama and Clinton's, even though they've got all these highfalutin college degrees, they don't get it. Of course, they don't live with it because, you know, they're on $300 million yachts in Fiji, caring not what their laws do to you and I. These are economic principles that have truth established in them. Socialism doesn't work. Communism doesn't work. The free market, while in a wicked person may encourage greed, at least allows for a libertarious transfer of wealth. In other words, I have the choice whether I want to purchase that or not. And so graduated tax doesn't work because it's a forced transfer of wealth. What works is, for example, a national sales tax. This is an economic truth that is true. And so I contribute to the public treasury based on what I buy. And if I buy a lot of stuff, I'll contribute a lot. If I don't want to buy a lot, I don't contribute a lot. But that works because it's my choice, not theirs. There are truths of moral and ethical nature. For example, abortion every time stops the heart, willfully stops the heart of a living human being. It's murder. In any other situation, we call that murder. And the people who commit that are held responsible. And yet in our society, under some guise of pro-choice, as long as you choose what I think you should choose, we have said that that's not murder. Have you ever known anyone to be ridiculed for proclaiming the truth? This is why they can't receive the Spirit of God. Because Jesus says they neither know him, nor do they see him. Matter of fact, they ridicule him, the Spirit of truth. It is a truth that homosexual behavior is an abomination before God. That doesn't mean the person is. That means the behavior is. The person can be reached with the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. It's just the practice. That's the abomination. And yet in our society we said, no, it's normal. Transgenderism is not normal. It's not right. It's wrong. And yet in our society, we're being told that it is normal. It is normal for little boys to grow up thinking they're little girls. Or little girls to grow up thinking they're little boys. That's not right. It's wrong. And it's sin. Again, doesn't mean the person himself or herself is the abomination. The practice is. And that person can potentially be reached with the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. But when that becomes an agenda, and they try to force the whole civilization to deny the truth, that's when it becomes a real, real problem. We've always had homosexuals in America, and perhaps a very, very small minority, 0.1% or less, of transgenders. And yet it's never been an issue until they mass enforce and try to force a population that knows the truth to accept a lie and call it the truth. There's the problem. And this cannot be done. So those who insist on that, for as long as they insist on that, cannot know the Spirit of God. This is the unpardonable sin. But it's only unpardonable as long as that person persists in it, because the only way to come to Christ, to come to the Father through Christ, is to accept the truth of the Holy Spirit. And if we deny that truth, we can't come to Christ. But if we quit denying that truth, then all of a sudden the unpardonable sin becomes pardonable. Because we repent and we turn of our wickedness and we fall at the cross and say, oh Father, forgive me. Then that sin that once was unpardonable now is pardoned. When that person comes to Christ, we never lose hope for them. That's not our job. Our job is to love them, to pray for them, to tell them the truth, and figure out a way to do it, according to Ephesians 4:29, where we build them up and not roast them in anger. See how that works? That's obedience. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. In you. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. We participate in the divine nature. I don't understand all of that. I know that there is none of the essence of God that has melded with my being such that at some point I will become as God. It's the foundational doctrine of Mormonism. It's the foundational doctrine of Satanism. We can't be like God. Some of Peter says, we participate in the divine nature in the sense that we participate in the moral nature of God. Not the essence of His nature, but in His moral nature. And we're learning what is right and what is wrong according to God. And we learn that through His Word. And this is the struggle that we face every day. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those things that we have to throw off. And that's the process Paul talks about in Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, your mind. The renewing of your mind. And so Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This looks forward to His resurrection. And the appearances after that. Perhaps it looks as far forward to His second coming. But in this context also, it talks about them receiving the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, which is the same as receiving Jesus. Now, they remain separate, distinct persons within the Godhead. But we see through this passage that the Holy Spirit is equated with God. with the Father, with Jesus, in their function here. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, the crucifixion and burial, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In other words, my resurrection, we talked about this last week, my resurrection guarantees your resurrection. And because I live, you will live. And he didn't say, because I will live, because I do live. There was never a time when Jesus Christ, fully God, died. Jesus Christ, fully man, yes. The flesh, the human, but not the God. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, that day, perhaps, was Pentecost, which will be about 50 days hence from this time. In that day, because then that's when God the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and really the life of God infused these men. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You see how that statement of fact, that's not a commandment, that's not an imperative. It's an indicative. And that's why I say the indicative in verse 15 fits the context better. If we understand that as an indicative, just a statement of fact, not a commandment. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Is that what you want in your life? Let me ask you. Give it some thought. Because Jesus is really causing his disciples to think about this very thing. Is that what you want in your life? Do you want to be loved by God the Father? And do you want the life of Christ to be manifest in your life? It's really easier than we think it is. Just obey what he said. Just get rid of that sarcastic tongue. Just take control of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That covers materialism, sensuality, and pride. What else is there that stands between us and God? It is not the lust of the eyes in materialism, the lust of the flesh in sensuality, or the boastful pride of life in pride. What else is there that stands between us and God? And so if any one of those three, or perhaps all three, are the boss in our life, it's no wonder we can't feel the love of God. Because we have willfully extricated him from our life. And we feel very comfortable, conformed to the image of the world, rather than working hard to be transformed. Right? Another statement of fact. And so then Judas, who's not Judas Iscariot, says, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Another indicative statement, not an imperative, just an indicative. This is the plain fact of it. If you love me, you will be obedient. And when you're obedient, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is a direct answer to what Judas asked. Jesus is not just on some cat trail. This is the answer. He's saying, how can we know? How will you manifest yourself to us? This is how, Judas. Because the Father will come and make residence with you. And His Spirit will agree with your spirit. You will come to know God and be known by God. Remember when Jesus said at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. It wasn't that they didn't know him. They knew the theology. But Jesus said, I never knew you. And this is different. My Father will come and make his home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It's a simple statement of fact. If you're persisting in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the fact is you don't know the Father. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. That's how we know that at least the Gospels are the inspired Word of God. Because they're not the memory of the apostles, they're the product of the Holy Spirit of God recharging the memory of the apostles, so that when John writes this 60-some years later, he remembers every exact word, down to the letter, as we saw in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember that difference between that word, teresete, teresate. To the letter, John remembered. That wasn't a command. That was a statement of fact. 60-some years later. Now, finally in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We've talked about obedience. We've talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we think about this peace? You know what word Jesus would have said? He wouldn't have said the irene of the Greek. He might have said of the Aramaic, shalem. But in the Hebrew, he definitely would have said shalom. Shalom. It's more than peace. It's used about 250 or 60 times in the Old Testament. Shalom. It is sometimes a greeting. When Karen came in to say today, I said, hi, Karen. We understand that's a greeting. Or, see ya. The Hebrews, shalom. Shalom. Coming or going. To say shalom is more than hi. When I say hi to you, it's just a greeting. If I hug you, that's a blessing, right? I hope. That's what shalom is. Shalom is that hug. Because when we use it as a greeting, it casts a blessing like a fishing pole. This is the blessing that God gave to Moses to pronounce on Aaron and from Aaron to the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. This is the blessing of Numbers 6, 24, the priestly blessing. And it ends up with this, and give you his peace, his shalom. This is a peace that the world can't give you. It's a peace that the world does not know. It's a peace that's consistent with the character of God. Sometimes it's translated success or prosperity in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's just a greeting. Sometimes it's translated not the Greek concept of an absence of war, but a fulfillment of the satisfaction of the inner person. It's much more than the absence of violence, the absence of war. But when we use shalom, when Jesus said, my peace I give with you, is there anything in the world that can throw God off center? Can we upset his being? Can we rob him of social justice? Can we make him unsuccessful in the proclamation of his decree? There is nothing we can do to throw him off center, to catch him by surprise, where he looks down on earth and you see all these little characters in text, OMG. Well, that's not God. He doesn't sit around saying, oh, myself. And Jesus said, my peace I give to you, shalom. It's a satisfaction of the depth of the wantings of the soul. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. And we find that satisfaction when God has come to dwell in us And then we no longer allow the things of the world to throw us off center. Because we know the shalom of God. Remember the altar that Gideon built? And he named that altar Jehovah Shalom. It is the agreement of the covenant of God to still the trouble in your soul. And Jesus touches His disciples perhaps this evening. Certainly did when He washed their feet a chapter ago. And when He says, "My peace I leave with you, my shalom," just the touch of His hand calms the trouble of the heart, of the soul. And it doesn't matter what the trouble comes from. It doesn't matter what gave birth to the trouble. The peace of God passes all understanding and brings to us a heart that's content with God. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Do you know that that word shalom influenced the entire Grecian culture at every point in the world? All the way from Heraclitus down through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. The word that most usually was used, irene, for peace, had only to do with an absence of conflict. It was what was gained because of war. On one side, not the other. And yet when the Septuagint was written 200 years before Christ was born, at almost every time where the Hebrew said shalom, they would put in the word, the Greek word, irene, or a derivative of it, whether it was a noun or adjective or whatever. And that use of that word in the widespread use of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, changed the Greek idea of peace. So that by the time that Jesus walked the earth, that Greek word, irene, looked very much like shalom. It kept its old appendages, the absence of conflict. But now it was infused, and the Greek culture began to become infused with the idea that there is a transcendent peace that is only available from God. The gods of the Romans knew no peace. They were worse psychopaths than the humans that they were supposedly the gods of. Same with the Greek culture, polytheistic culture. But this simple word, shalom, which brings health to the soul and sets our confidence in God above, reshaped the culture of the world, really. And so, as we greet one another, we would be much better off to remember that. And let the hello go and greet one another, shalom. And pass that blessing on. Pass that blessing on. Right? If we begin to pass that blessing on, then we're standing in fulfillment of Ephesians 4:29. We're beginning to stand in fulfillment of John 14:15, where He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Just as a matter of fact, a statement of fact. The first time that word shalom is used in the Old Testament is Genesis 15:15, where God is talking with Abraham and promises him peace. This is the same peace that Jesus promises disciples. And that blessing of peace for the priests, which we are a royal priesthood, goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Now, if the Lord causes His face to shine upon us, whenever I read this verse, most often I think of days gone by when I would be hunting in the late summer, early fall, up on the east slope of Mount Massive. And as the sun would come up over the mountains, across the valley, and I would be sitting there above timberline, nearly frozen, having slept up there in an old army bag. And I would sit there in the open, waiting for the sun, and as it came down over my body, it would just give me goosebumps just because of the touch of that sun ray. You've experienced that at Lake City, bud. The touch of that sun ray warms you to the core of your being. Make His face to shine upon you. And lift up His countenance on you. What does the countenance of God look like? Have you ever wondered? It's partly in this picture back here. Have you looked at this picture close enough to where you can read underneath what it says? The little girl sitting on the lap of Jesus, it says, "What happened to your hand?" I love that. That's the countenance of God. Make His lift His countenance on you and then give you peace. Do you in fact have the peace of God in your life? If you love the Lord, then your life will surely show it. And when you're walking in His commandments, then He promises His shalom. And while it may not cause the storm to go away, it certainly will cause the storm of your heart to dissipate. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? This might be a good time to evaluate whether your life looks like you love Jesus.
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful word that You've given us, this promise that You promise us that we will be with You once again. And I ask that You please forgive all of our sins, dear Lord, as You sent Jesus to do that. And we're so very grateful for that, Lord. Thank You for everything You do for us, all the blessings that You give us. Please continue to walk with each and every one of us, Lord, and hold our hands as we go through our week, and just keep us on that straight and narrow. Don't let us wander to the left or to the right. Help us straight, keep straight, dear Lord. And in all things we pray, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.